The kids and I drove to Maroubra Beach the other day. It was hot and we were really looking forward to a refreshing swim. As we walked across the sand toward the water, we were surprised by how few people were swimming, until we saw the big sign stuck in the sand, "Caution, blue bottles." Now they're jellyfish with very painful stingers on their tentacles, and they were floating everywhere in the water. So to go swimming was almost to guarantee that you would be stung. And there were so many washed up on the sand, you had to be careful where you walked, or else you'd step on them. Now the sign told an inconvenient truth. It was inconvenient because if we followed its advice, we'd miss out on a swim, and we'd go home hot and disappointed. But of course it would be even more inconvenient if we ignored the sign, wouldn't it? If we just went swimming and we got stung and were in pain for hours afterwards. It's a little like that with the Christian message. The Christian message is an inconvenient truth that everyone has sinned, that we've all rejected God and lived our own way, and that we're headed for his judgment. Caution, the Bible says. It's inconvenient because nobody likes to be told that they're a sinner. That's depressing. It's insulting. In fact, last year the anti-scripture in schools group called Fairness in Religion in Schools found it so inconvenient they actually paid for a billboard in Sydney to let parents know just what their children were being taught in school scripture. The sign began, did you sign your child up for this? And then there was a quote from a scripture resource book. God says you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from his judgment. Now, I actually think that's a great sign for someone else to pay for everyone in Sydney to see. But their argument went that it must be damaging to a child's self-esteem. And it's obviously untrue. And so that sort of teaching should be stopped. Because, so they think, human beings, well, we're not that bad. Especially not little children. And the sad truth is, I think, about 90% of Australians agree with them, that we're all basically good. And there's a religious version of that opinion. You'll find it preached in churches, but also temples and synagogues, all sorts of different religions. It's been around for thousands of years, and it goes something like this: we're not that bad. We're getting better. We're all working towards God. Surely he won't judge us. We don't need a saviour. We just need good advice so that we can save ourselves. So don't preach sin and judgment. And we see that sort of thinking here in 1 John. It's thinking that says, I'm basically a good person. That'll be enough for God. There's no danger. But John says anyone who thinks that they're good is lying to themselves. In fact, rather than walking in the light, they're walking in darkness. Do you see it there in verse 8? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, whoever he's thinking about, they think that they're not that bad, that they don't need saving and that they don't deserve judgment. And John's answer, sorry if it's not very polite, is that's rubbish. The truth, the inconvenient truth, in lots of ways an upside-down truth, is that to have fellowship with God, to walk in the light, to be clean and forgiven, begins by admitting that you're not clean, that you're sinful. Do you see it there in verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you say you haven't sinned, well, you stay in your sin. But if you admit your sin, you'll be forgiven and purified from your sin. In some ways, that's an inconvenient truth because you have to admit that you're guilty and you're helpless and you're dependent and that there's a danger of God's judgment. But in other ways, it's a wonderful truth. Just like that blue bottle sign, it saves you from being stung. It's a wonderful truth because you get forgiven and purified. Now, there's all sorts of theories about who John's opponents are. But to me, it looks like the same sort of opposition that Jesus faced in John's gospel, from the Jewish leaders who again and again showed self-righteous pride and refused to recognise Jesus or that they needed him. Like in John chapter 9, there's a blind man Jesus heals. The Pharisees see it and they say Jesus must be a sinner because he's healed on the Sabbath. And then for good measure, they condemn the healed man as a sinner as well. And when Jesus hears about that, he says in verse 39 of John 9, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And the Pharisees say, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." They call Jesus a sinner, but he turns it around and says that because they say they're not sinful, they actually are. Their guilt remains. In other words, if you admitted you were spiritually blind, then I could help. I could open your eyes, but by refusing to admit, you stay guilty. Your pride is stopping me helping you. And that sounds very much like what John is saying here in this letter, when he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He learnt it from Jesus. And it seems like his opponents are the same as Jesus' opponents, the Jews, and that some in the Christian church are listening to the Jews and they're giving up on Jesus and they're returning to Judaism because they think that it's the Jews who are God's people. And so John writes his whole letter to show who God's people really are and who's really walking in the light, who's in fellowship with God, who's sinful and who's forgiven. And while the false teachers deal in lies, John's message is true. And it's based on the truth of two great historical events, the resurrection and the death of Jesus. And we see them both in chapter 1. First up, the resurrection. Verses 1 to 4, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the truth of Jesus appearing, that John and the other disciples saw him and heard him and touched him, and then they testified the truth about him. Now, he could be talking about Jesus' life in general, but I actually think he's talking about the resurrection, in particular because of the way John uses the words appearing, seeing, touching, testifying. Now those things, seeing, touching, testifying, they're not things that we see the disciples do much of before the resurrection. But if we read John chapter 20 and 21, we see it all the way through in his account of the resurrection. So John chapter 20, first up we see Mary who comes to the tomb. She hears Jesus, resurrected Jesus. She hears him, she turns and she sees him. And it seems like she gives him a hug, that she touches him, because he says, "Don't hold on to me. Instead, go and tell the brothers." And then in verse 18, she goes and she testifies that "I've seen the Lord." That's Mary. Then there's the disciples. They're in a locked room, and Jesus appears and he says, "Don't be afraid." They hear him, they see him, even his hands and his side. And then in verse 20, they're overjoyed. Just like John says, this makes our joy complete. They were overjoyed that they'd seen the Lord. Then, of course, there's Thomas. He wasn't there. He says, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I won't believe." And, of course, that's what happens. Jesus appears. Thomas hears, sees, touches, and he believes. And then into chapter 21, we see that Jesus appeared in Galilee. And in verse 14, we're told it was the third time Jesus appeared. And then finally, down in verse 24, chapter 21, John wraps up the whole of his gospel when he says that he's the one who's witnessed it all, who's testified to it all. This is the disciple who testifies to all these things, and his testimony is true. Now, I hope you can hear all of that echoing through these first few verses of John's letter. He says, the life appeared, resurrected life, right inside a locked room. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, and then we testify to the truth. So why does John emphasize the resurrection so strongly? Because these people were ignoring it. They were listening to the Jewish leaders and they were turning their back on the resurrection. They were pretending that it hadn't happened. We'll see next week how that shows itself in denying that Jesus is the Messiah. They think that the resurrection changes nothing, or that it didn't happen at all. But the truth is that the resurrection changes everything. The Jews think that they're God's people without Jesus. They don't need Jesus. They claim to have fellowship with God, but they ignore the living Word of God. They ignore Jesus, who came from the Father. But not John. He doesn't ignore Jesus. He listens to Jesus and declares the message he heard from Jesus. In verse 5, the message he heard is, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. Now, that's an uncompromising message. It's an inconvenient truth about God, if you think about it, that God is pure and holy and there's no darkness in him. It's inconvenient because of the relevance of that truth to us. It's the logical conclusion. If there's no darkness in God, that means if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, those two things don't go together. We lie and we don't live by the truth. You can't say you have fellowship with a holy God while at the same time not living a holy life. That's living a lie. I hope that's not you. The same thing with saying that you don't sin, like Malcolm mentioned the lady he met who'd never sinned. Well, that's verse 8 that we read earlier. Anyone who says that is fooling themselves. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But more than that, you're calling God a liar. Verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now that's lies. The opposite of lies is truth, and that's what John declares. Verse 9, in between verse 8 and 10, in between the two lies, we've got truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful truth to hold on to. It says, don't pretend you haven't sinned. This truth sets you free. The solution begins by admitting you have a problem. And then when you confess it, God forgives it and purifies you. Purifies you, says John, in a way that the Jewish teachers can't match. They can't compete with this purity. How can John be so sure? Well, firstly, he says, because God is faithful and just. God is true. in the face of all lies. God is reliable and consistent. But not only God's nature, we can be sure of forgiveness because of another true historical event, Jesus' death. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Just like the sin offering cleansed the Jewish believer from sin, this is better because it's purified from all sin. One sacrifice for all. Is that a purification? Is that a forgiveness that you know? John spells it out in more detail in chapter 2. He says, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the true, faithful one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's not a passive, dumb goat, a lamb whose blood is poured out as a symbol for punishment. No. He's the active, powerful, living advocate, legal representative in the law court of God, who presents our defence before the great judge. A defence which is based not on our innocence, but on his obedience. We have one like that. He's a righteous one who always acts in truth. But he's not just our legal counsel. He purifies. And he doesn't just purify like soap or disinfectant, but he satisfies the just wrath of God. That's what the word that we have translated as atoning sacrifice means. Older translations use the word propitiation, which we don't really use at all in English these days, I don't think. But it means to satisfy wrath, to propitiate wrath, to calm it, to overcome it. And this is the extraordinary truth for his Jewish readers, was that this was a satisfaction that didn't just happen for Jews when they keep the sacrificial system. This was a sacrifice that was for Gentiles as well. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles, so that God's wrath could be satisfied for the sins of the whole world. That's extraordinary. And all it takes is faith on our part. Faith in the effectiveness of our legal representative. Faith in the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice. Is that faith that you have? And the result of that is a new nation. No longer Jew or Gentile, but Jew and Gentile. No longer enemies, but family, fellowship. And this is where John began, that fellowship is the point of the whole thing. Back up in chapter 1, verse 3, that people will know and enjoy each other. Verse 3, he says, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. We write this to make our joy complete. And in the end, that's the good thing about truth. Even an inconvenient truth like sin and judgment. Because truth sets you free, it gives you confidence, it gives you joy, it leads to fellowship with others who walk in the light. Walking in the light is seeing clearly, it's walking without stumbling, it's being certain and assured. It's being certain of your forgiveness and your fellowship because it depends on Jesus' work rather than ours. It's joy because it's fellowship with others who are walking in the light. There's a truthfulness, an openness, there's transparency and accountability to each other. That's walking in the light with others. And there's joy that comes from this truth. Joy before God. We know that we're his children, that we're accepted by him, that our past has been dealt with, and that our future is sure. Is that your experience? It can be. All of those things, freedom and forgiveness and light, confidence and joy and fellowship, they all come as we listen to the truth that we see in God's word. That's why God's word, the Bible, is the focus of all that we do here at church. It's truth that changes your life and sets you free. It's truth that's worth making a priority. Truth that's worth giving your life to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might hear you speak to us, that we might hear your truth and live it and testify about it to others. For your glory. Amen.